So, can you open your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 1? Leviticus chapter 1. What does worship look like to you guys? Is it lifted hands and closed eyes, slowly swaying backwards and forwards? Or is worship an open Bible and a bowed head? Or does worship look a bit like this? Praise the Lord. That's what worship looked like to the Jews who were in the wilderness. And this is what worship is going to look like for us this morning. So grab your swords or grab your knives and let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, as we come to open up your word this morning, we pray, Father God, that you would come with the power of your Holy Spirit to anoint me, that I might be able to explain your word in a way that people understand and are able to take away truths, to be able to apply to their lives, to help them in their walk and their relationship with you. And we pray, Father God, that we would be just captivated with what worship truly is. And that, Lord, we would come to you and devote ourselves and consecrate ourselves fully to you as a result of what we hear this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then. So, in Leviticus, opens up with instructions concerning five different sacrifices. And we've got them listed there: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. We'll be going through those one at a time. This morning we're going through the burnt offering. And you can divide these five sacrifices into two subgroups. The first three, the burnt, grain and peace offering, and then the last two are the sin offering and the trespass offering. And they're divided on a number of grounds. The first three were voluntary. You weren't obligated to offer the burnt offering, which is what we're talking about this morning, the grain offering or the peace offering, but you were under obligation to offer the sin offering or the trespass offering. And the reason for this is that those first three sacrifices were acts of devotion to God. They addressed commitment. That's why they were voluntary. It was if you offered those sacrifices, if you brought the burnt offering, you were showing a sign of devotion to God and commitment to God. And that's truly down to you. But then if you were to offer the last two, they were acts of reparation to God. They were about addressing sin, bringing you into relationship with God and repairing your relationship with God. That's why they were compulsory. And the distinction can be further seen in God's response to these two subdivisions. In those first three, we will see that God calls them a sweet aroma to the Lord. They're a fragrance of devotion and worship to God. Whereas the last two always has the phrase from God, and it shall be forgiven him. They're to deal with sin. So there was those two subdivisions. Each of these three sacrifices that we talked about at the top there can be constructed. Let's have a look at these. Let's go over here and here. Now, each of these three sacrifices had, the first three sacrifices, had different values attached to them. You could offer a valuable sacrifice, a mid-level sacrifice, or a less value sacrifice. But it was all dependent upon your income, how much money you had. If you were rich, you could offer the most valuable sacrifice. If you weren't so well off, then you would offer the mid sacrifice. If you were poor, you would offer the lower value sacrifice. And for the sake of the burnt offering this morning, the most valuable sacrifice, if you were super rich, you would offer a bull from the herd. If you were less wealthy, you'd offer a sheep or a goat. And if you were poor, you'd offer a pigeon or a turtle dove. And, you know, the reason the burnt offering is listed first is it is the oldest sacrificed and it is the most frequent or common sacrifice. The first recorded burnt offering in Scripture was made by Noah. His first act on exiting the ark was to build an altar, and he offered a burnt offering to the Lord. So the burnt offering predates the law of Moses. And we read about it here in Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Back to our burnt offering there. And we see that the other reason that the burnt offering is spoken of first, it was the most frequent sacrifice offered in the Jewish calendar. You would offer a burnt offering every morning and every evening of the day. You'd offer a burnt offering on the Sabbath. You'd offer a burnt offering at the beginning of every month. You'd offer burnt offerings at the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Trumpets, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and every new moon. So this is a very important, very common, very frequent sacrifice, and by looking into the burnt offering, we get a clear understanding of what the Jews were involved in on a daily basis, on a monthly basis, on a festival basis. This would have been an everyday activity for you if you wanted to worship God back in the days of the tabernacle. But before we explore the sacrifice and what it entails, what's involved in it, what was offered, how it was offered, we need to ask ourselves some questions. What was the meaning behind the burnt offering? What message did it send? If I was bringing a burnt offering to the tabernacle, why was I doing that? What message was I sending to God? What message was I sending to the people around me? Why was it offered? What did it represent? And without understanding the reason for making a burnt offering, it's just an empty sacrifice. You're just killing an animal, chucking it on the altar, done out of empty ritual, with no conviction or meaning. Now, being part of the subdivision, for the first subdivision of sacrifices, we know it was voluntary, we know it was an act of devotion towards God, and we know that it showed commitment to God. So it was an act of worship, not a sacrifice for sin. You didn't offer the burnt offering because you wanted to get rid of your sin. It was not a sacrifice to establish or repair relationship with God. As you will see, the entire sacrifice was burnt up, consumed on the fire of the altar, except for the skin or the hide. Now, what this communicates is complete consecration to God. You are giving yourself wholly and completely to God. Just as the sacrifice was wholly and completely given over to God and burnt up by fire, it said, you as the worshipper, by offering the burnt offering, I am giving myself wholly and completely to you, God. I am consecrating and devoting myself to you 100%. Or if you were offering the sacrifice for something else, it might be saying, I am dedicating and committing this thing completely, 100% to you. Nothing was kept from this sacrifice for the worshipper. Everything was burnt up. In other sacrifices, the worshipper was able to keep part of the sacrifice. They were able to eat part of the sacrifice. Not so with the burnt offering. Everything was given to God. Now, the Hebrew word for a burnt offering is olah, and it literally means ascending, or quite literally, to go up in smoke. And the idea is the entire sacrifice is given to God, and it ascends up to God, a sweet aroma, saying, I love you, Lord, I give myself wholly and completely to you. Interesting, the Greek word for burnt offering is the word holocaust, from the two Greek words holo, meaning whole, and kostos, meaning burned. The whole sacrifice is burned. Thus, when a person came to offer a burnt offering, if you were living back in that day and you came to give a burnt offering, you were engaged in a very special act of worship. You were giving yourself, or you're giving something, or devoting yourself wholly to God. So now that we've got sort of some sort of sense of what it is. What have we got here? Let me give you some examples of burnt offerings. I've already mentioned Noah. Noah offered a burnt offering following his exit from the ark. He had seen the entire planet and human race wiped away. Yet God, in his grace, had preserved him and his family. You can imagine his gratitude. You can imagine his sense of devotion that was invoked inside of him as a result of that deliverance and salvation. And what did he do? He showed utter dedication and consecration to God. Through the burnt offering, he said, "I give myself and my family wholly and completely to you, God. This is your new world, Lord. You have saved us to occupy this new world, and we dedicate ourselves to serve you in this new world." So you can see how the burnt offering and the message came together. Let me give you another example. Let's talk about Abraham. In Genesis 22, God bid Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And what type of sacrifice do you think God required? He required a burnt offering. And in Genesis 22, verse 2, we read, "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" And we know God was testing Abraham. And what was the test? The test was whether Abraham was wholly consecrated, wholly devoted, wholly given over to the Lord. And if he was, he would communicate that by offering this burnt offering. Are you prepared to lay everything on the altar for me? That's what God is saying to Abraham. Are you completely dedicated to me, whatever the cost? And Abraham answered the call. "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham answered the call and gave himself wholly devoted, consecrated to the Lord. So that's what the burnt offering communicated. However, the examples of Noah and Abraham are before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So how do these sacrifices compare or relate to the one that God is instructing Moses to do? Well, they're exactly the same. You see, God has divided the history of mankind into ages or dispensations. We see them there. We've got seven different ages, and you can see where they fit in the timeline of history. And each dispensational age starts with a covenant. So God made eight covenants with mankind. You can see those covenants listed at the bottom. And as each covenant was put into place, it triggered an age or a dispensation of man. And so the age of human government began with the Noahic covenant when that was formed. The age of promise began when the Abrahamic covenant was formed, for example. And in every new dispensation or age, there is a law code. So there was a law code for the time of Noah and the time of human government. There's a law code for the age of law under Moses. And there's a law code for us who are living under the new covenant, the age of grace, the law of Christ we are under. And that law code communicates how a man is called by God to live and relate to him. And in every new dispensation or age, some laws are introduced, there are new laws, some laws are repealed, there are the old laws taken away, and some laws continue. So for example, in the Noahic covenant, and for the age of covenant, a new law was introduced. Man was to start eating meat, he was to be a meat eater. Before that, man didn't eat meat. In the new covenant, and for the age of grace we live in now, an old law was repealed. We're now no longer under the obligation to observe the Sabbath, for example. So there we go, new age, new law, and an old law was repealed. And in the Mosaic covenant, for the age of law, an existing law continued, the law of the burnt offering. Now, however, while under previous covenants, the husband and the father was the priest of the house, and he would administer the sacrifice. Abraham, being head of the house, administered sacrifice. Noah, head of the house, would have administered the sacrifice, being the priest of the house. Things changed under the Mosaic covenant. God established a priesthood from the tribe of Levi, and the Levites would now be the ones who would administer all sacrifices. It was like a centralization and a reordering of worship. But as we shall see, the worshipper will still play a key part in the sacrifice. Incidentally, today is the man is not the priest of the house. He is certainly the shepherd of the house. We're going to be talking about family shepherds at the men's meal. But under the new covenant, God has instituted the priesthood of all believers. If you are born again, you are a priest. And what does it mean to be a priest? It means it is your responsibility to administer the sacrifice. And where is our sacrifice? Well, Jesus is our sacrifice. And it is the individual's responsibility to apply that sacrifice to their life. It is your responsibility as a priest to apply the blood of Jesus to your life. How do you do that? You do it through the confession of your sin and through faith in the work of Jesus upon the cross. This is one reason that the Roman Catholic idea of a priesthood is not right, where you go to the priest to administer sacraments, where you go to the priest to confess your sin and seek absolution. This is an anathema to God, because it undermines and undoes the work of the cross and the law of the new covenant. You don't go to a priest, you are a priest. And you have direct access to God and his sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You don't need to go through anybody else. You can go directly into the presence of God. However, back in Leviticus, it was the priest who administered the sacrifice, but you would play a part. So as we unpack these verses, I want you to imagine that you are a proselyte to Judaism, that you are there in the wilderness, you're there amongst all the tents, and that you are the one who wants to show your devotion and dedication to God. I want you to imagine that you're going to go and bring this burnt offering and consecrate yourself wholly to the one who saved you. So, let's get into the Word of God. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." So the first thing you would do is choose the animal you were to sacrifice. And the animal you chose depended upon your financial status. You would bring the most valuable animal you could afford. Sacrifice had to cost you something. If it didn't cost you something, if it didn't hurt, then it lacked worth and meaning. If we were to think about the anointing at Bethany in Matthew 26, a meal was being hosted in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman poured oil from a flask of alabaster on Jesus' head. And this oil was a perfume, and it was very costly. And the woman was criticized for showing such extravagance, to pour out something that cost so much on one man. But this was an act of devotion and dedication to Jesus. And it cost the woman something. And Jesus commended this woman for it. And when we give, though it may physically be to the church, spiritually it is an act of devotion to God. And it should cost us something. It should hurt us. We should feel that donation, that giving to God. And sometimes it is at the expense of our time. You know, instead of having time to yourself, you give your time to working for the church. Where's Sujith? Sujith is doing that at this moment in time. He's working on our church website. He is sacrificing his time as an act of devotion to God. And I'm sure that hurts him, because there's other things he'd much rather do with his time. And sometimes it is a financial donation. If I put a £5 note in the donation box at the back, doesn't cost me very much. But if my eldest son put a £5 note in that donation box, Isaac, that would be half your pocket money. You'd feel that, wouldn't you? That would hurt, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what sacrifice was meant to be. You're meant to feel it. Devotion, consecration. On to verse 3. And if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He should offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So let's say you were rich, and you brought a bull, that you would bring a bull, a male cow. It'd be a young male cow, but you'd bring it to the doorway of the tabernacle compound. Have I got a picture of it there? Yes, there we go. There's a picture of the tabernacle compound. And the entrance curtain would be pulled back, and you would be met by a priest, and he would examine the bull to make sure it was suitable for sacrifice. You know, is it standing strong, or is there weakness or lameness in the legs? Is it healthy, or does it have a fever? Is it clear-eyed, or does it got some sort of bovine conjunctivitis? You see, God deserves the best. When it comes to sacrifice, he doesn't want the unwanted runt of the litter, but a fit, healthy, strong bull. God deserves the best. How many churches have you been to where people have donated sofas and chairs, or donated a television, or donated to the sound equipment, and it's not the best that they own? It's just the unwanted cast-off. You know, it's either the church or the skip. That's the kind of thing. But it's not the best they own. That mindset was not the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset was the best was used in the construction of the tabernacle, and the best was used in service of the tabernacle. So once the bull was deemed fit for sacrifice, I imagine the priest would ask the reason for the sacrifice. You know, what is the act of personal devotion? Was it in response to childbirth or healing, perhaps? And it's possible the priest would check that the worshipper was offering the sacrifice from their own herd, and it was out of free will. Now, if you, the worshipper, had been given the bull by your neighbour, i.e. it cost you nothing, or if it had been brought as a result of compulsion or coercion, you felt forced to bring this sacrifice, then despite it being blemish-free, the sacrifice would not be acceptable to God. It had to be voluntary, and it had to belong to you. And the same is true for the believer today. It's all well and fine for me to say to you, your financial donation must be sacrificial and hurt. But if you are giving as a result of being coerced and compelled by me, then it is unacceptable to God. It must come from your pocket, and it must come of your own free will. You must choose to give. God loves a cheerful giver, not a coerced giver. And finally, it had to be a bull. Not a heifer, it had to be male. Now, why a male and not a female? Now, some sacrifices were female. When we get to the trespass offering, you'll see that it's a female offering there. Well, a male was the most valuable. If you wanted to increase the size of your herd and make more money, you would hire a bull to inseminate your heifers. And so it would cost you. So bulls were valuable. If you wanted to work the field, to pull a plow, you'd use a male cow, a bull. So they were valuable for tilling the ground. And once you till the ground, then you'd grow your crop and make money. So a bull was a substantial source of income. So to sacrifice a bull is to show genuine devotion to God. I'll give something that really is, I'm going to feel the pinch, but it shows you how devoted I am to you, and I trust that you will supply all my needs. On to verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So, next, you've got your bull at the door of the tent of meeting. It's been examined, and we know it's blemish-free. It's a free will offering. You come into the temple compound, and you would put your hand on the head of the bull. Why would you put your hand on its head? It's an act of identification with the animal, making you and the animal one. And it's acknowledging that animal is operating in substitution for you. It is the animal that is going to give its life completely. It's the animal that's going to be burnt up completely and consumed and ascend up to God. But it's representing or substituting you, because you are the one who is showing devotion to God. You are the one who's saying, I'm going to be completely consumed and given over to you, Lord. So there's a transference, there's an identification with the animal. Yes, you were consecrating yourself to God, but it would be the animal on your behalf. And what's more, the animal is making atonement for you. Atonement means covering. Now, Noah's Ark had an atonement, a covering to protect it from water leaks. And the animal in a burnt offering is an atonement. It protects you from God's wrath, and it keeps you from being physically sacrificed yourself. Verse 5. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Read that very carefully. And he shall kill the bull. Not the priest. You would kill the bull. With one hand on the head of the bull, you would take the knife underneath and cut its throat. You yourself, to show that act of devotion to the Lord. The young bull would have its throat cut, the jugular cut, and the young bull would probably start at the sudden stab of pain, but you'd have the other priests around holding that bull down, maybe with ropes, and there would be a specific priest who would have a bowl to collect the blood as it poured out from the jugular vein. Then, in what would have been a very quiet but sobering process, the bull would gradually grow weaker and weaker. It would falter, its legs would give way, and then it would fall to its knees. And finally, as the life left its eyes, it would collapse and die. And as the blood poured out from the animal, its life was literally poured out for you. Dying on your behalf, giving itself completely for you. And the priest would then take this bowl containing the blood and lift it up perhaps and say a short prayer of dedication to God, and then splash the blood against the side of the bronze altar. Not what we think of as worship, is it? Verse 6. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. So after the animal had been exsanguinated, drained of all its blood, it was the job of the worshipper again, that is you, to skin the animal. Not the priest, you would skin the animal. And then you would butcher the animal and cut it into pieces. Now, there were tables in the tabernacle compound. Have I got a picture here? Yes, you can see how there would have been tables there in the tabernacle compound. And I imagine it would have been helpful to lift the animal on the table to get a better vantage point, although it being a bull, quite heavy, despite being a young bull. And so you would start by skinning the animal. Now, I have been watching videos of bulls and cows being skinned. And there's a guy called the Bearded Butcher, very good. And typically what would happen is you would behead the animal first and foremost, and then to skin a bull, you would lay it on its back, and you would score each bull round there at the top of its hoof, and there all the way down, up there. Then you could peel back the skin, and with a little bit of help from the knife, pulling it, half skinning it. Then you would cut across here, and then you'd cut all the way down there, and then you'd pull it and slowly skin it like that. Then you'd roll it over and repeat the action, skinning it either side, pulling it off. Some of you are wincing at the thought of that, but that's what worship was. and we have become somewhat detached from the realities of killing an animal and skinning an animal. Very interesting watching the bearded butcher. Not only was he there performing this, but he had his four sons watching him and helping him, all about the same age as Isaac. So you would be helping out with this, Isaac. So once the flaying had been completed, next would come the butchering. And now in modern butchering, you would raise the animal up, and then you would cut it on the belly, and as a result of that, all of the innards would fall out upon the floor. Whether they hung up the bull in the tabernacle compound or not, I don't know. If you didn't, then you'd have to pull the innards out with your hand. And then there would be water on hand at the bronze laver, so you could keep yourself clean and you could keep your knife clean. But the process would not be as messy as you might think, because all the blood has already been drained out. But while we might wince at the thought of skinning and butchering, it only serves to highlight how removed we are from the reality of meat and sacrifice. Okay, verses 7 to 9. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So now we switch from the duties of the worshipper to the duties of the priest. The priest comes in, and it was the responsibility of the priest to keep the bronze altar burning constantly, day and night, with wood. And the duties of the priest regarding the burnt offering are expanded a bit more in Leviticus 6. We'll get there eventually. But here we read that they would take the butchered parts of the bull and lay them in order on the altar. So all the parts of the internal organs would have a specific way that they would be arrayed, and the carcass would also be arrayed in a particular order. There was a pattern to be observed. We don't know what that pattern is, probably passed down from generation to generation. But having had the bull placed upon the altar to be burnt up, we switch again from the duties of the priest back to the duties of the worshipper, and they would be called to wash the entrails, the internal organs, freeing them of any blood or feces before the priest would then place them on the altar to be burnt. In short, the entire animal would be consumed by the fire except the skin. As the offering was burnt, the aroma would ascend to God. And it's often been said in jest, God loves the smell of barbecue, but that's not true. It's not the aroma of the sacrifice. It's not the aroma of the beef. It's the aroma of the sacrifice that God likes. It's the dedication that rises up. It's the consecration. It's the complete giving over to God. That's what God is receiving. It's the heart behind the sacrifice that is a pleasing aroma to God. And when we give ourselves wholly and completely to God, it's that sacrifice of our heart that is a pleasing aroma and fragrance to Him. Okay, can I ask you all to stand up, please? And can I just ask you to shake yourself a little bit? And now you can sit down again. I know I've been talking for a while. I just want you just to loosen yourself up a little bit. Because we're going to go on to the next part of the burnt offering, and that is if it's of the flock. Now, the bull was the most valuable offering made. However, if you did not possess the wealth to sacrifice a bull, the next valuable sacrifice was from the flock, either a sheep or a goat. And the procedure followed is almost identical, verses 10 to 11. And if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or of the goats, as a burnt offering sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. So you would bring your sheep or goat to the door of the tabernacle compound. As before, and the animal would be examined as before. Then you would lay your hand on the animal and cut its jugular as before. And the priest would collect the blood and sprinkle it around the altar as before. And I imagine there would have been a trench around the altar. I don't know, but so that the blood didn't just flow away everywhere in the compound. It had to be contained before it had time to soak into the soil. But the only additional piece of information that we have in these two verses that distinguishes the flock sacrifice from the herd sacrifice is that it is killed at the north side of the altar. Verse 11. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar. Nothing is said about the place that the animal from the herd is sacrificed. Nothing is said about where the sacrifice from the birds is made. We just know that if it was a goat or a sheep, it was sacrificed on the north side of the altar. Then moving forward in verse 12 to 13, we read, "And it shall cut it into pieces with his head and its feet, fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So again, the procedure followed with the flock is almost identical to that of the herd. No mention is made of the skin, but we assume this animal is likewise flayed. Then it is butchered, the internal organs and legs washed by the worshipper before the animal is laid upon the altar, specifically ordered by the priest, and then it would be completely consumed by fire. The entire sacrifice, providing us another sweet aroma to the Lord, a sacrifice wholly given to God. Let's go on to birds. Verse 14, "And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then it shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons." So now we move on to the least valuable burnt offering. Not least valuable to God, but least valuable in financial value. This is the type of sacrifice you made if you were poor. And there is no shame in being poor. There was no shame in only being able to offer a turtle dove. Jesus declared in Matthew 26 verse 11, "For you have the poor with you always, but you do not always have me." But me you do not always have. So it's not how much you have that concerns the Lord. It's a question of what you do with it. Do you use it to honour and serve the Lord, or do you use it to please and satisfy yourself? If your house is your castle and the drawbridge always drawn up, or is it available, or is it a house, a place of fellowship open to the saints to meet him? Is your car, your pride and joy, something for you to guard jealousy, or is it available to give people lifts to church, home group and conferences? It's not what you have, it's what you do with it. Is it available to be used by the Lord? So we're financially in a place where all that we can afford to sacrifice is turtle doves and pigeons. Does that mean that I can go to the woods behind my house and catch me a wood pigeon? Those ones that seem to do nothing but waddle around and poo, and sacrifice it to God? No, I can't. It had to be a domesticated bird, just as it had to be a domesticated sheep, goat and bull, bred and reared for the purpose. Something that you had slaved over, that you had loved, that you had invested in. And because you'd invested in this animal, it meant something, it hurt something when you offered it to the Lord. And now we don't often think about this, but for this to be the case, we've heard about flocks being kept outside of Jerusalem in Bethlehem for the temple sacrifice. But we don't often think about aviaries, do we, being kept for rearing birds for sacrifices. But there must have been aviaries to be able to rear and raise turtle doves and pigeons specifically for sacrifices. It must have been so. And so you've brought your pigeon, your turtle dove, and we read here in verse 15, "The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. Now, with the offering of bird, we see some divergence from the herd and flock, largely to do with its size. First of all, it is not specified that it needs to be male. Now, while it's easy to distinguish the gender of some birds by plumage, song, or behaviour, with doves and pigeons it's pretty tough. They're pretty similar in plumage, and to make the distinction between male and female is tough. So it's probably why they don't make that distinction, that it's got to be male. Second of all, there is no identification via the laying of hand on top of the dove. But this is probably because the worshipper would embrace the entire animal in its hands, stopping the wings from flapping and so forth. So there was a greater identification, if you like, with the bird, because you would be embracing the whole thing. And to start with, we are given an overview of the bird sacrifice. It was to have its head rung, and it was to be burnt on the altar. And then we go into more detail. Now, to wring its head is to suggest that you twist and break the bird's neck. However, the Hebrew word suggests to nip or pinch. And there is a process where you can dig your nail into the throat of a bird, and you can cut it with that, just that nip, and open it up so blood can come out. In fact, the commentator John Trapp talks about this, or pinch it with its nail that the blood might go out without separating it from the rest of the body. And this is what appears to have happened. So once you do this, once you've nipped the head or pinched the neck of the bird, you would open it up and the blood would flow out very quickly, and the priest would have to catch it in the bowl once more to assure nothing is lost in the process. And due to the amount of blood being so much less than that of a bull or a goat, the blood need only be poured out on the east side of the altar. Again, this is something that the priest would do. And then we read in verse 16, And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. So next the worshipper will remove the crop with its feather. Does anybody know what the crop is? I didn't have a clue what the crop was. Do you? Absolutely, yes. So it's part of the digestive tract, where, you know, the part of the esophagus where it goes from the mouth to the stomach, there's a pouch there where birds store food, either to eat later on or to regurgitate to feed to its young. So you would tear out all the feathers of the bird, and you'd also take out this crop as well. But then what do you do with the crop and the feathers? You cast it into the ash pit. Anybody ever heard of the ash pit before? I hadn't heard of the ash pit before. There's a drawing of the temple compound with a tent of meeting, the laver, the altar, but there would have been an ash pit on the east side of the tabernacle, furthest away from the Holy of Holies, and the ash from the burnt altar would be cast into the pit before it could be gathered and taken outside the camp to a clean place to be deposited, and that's where the feathers and the crop of the bird would be cast as well. So I learned something new about the tabernacle I didn't know before when I was going through this. Okay, and then on to our last verse. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the final act of the burnt offering made with the bird is that you slice it down the belly, and its innards would be exposed by slicing open the breast. Then you put the whole thing face down on the altar to be burnt up and consumed by fire. So the bird, like the lamb, like the bull, will be completely consumed by fire, totally consecrated, totally given over to God as a burnt offering. So this was the burnt offering. And we see that worship and devotion to God in their day was far more involved and hands-on than often appears to be the case to our day. We bring a Bible to our church, they brought knives and aprons. Modern church services are somewhat tame by comparison. But what can we take away from this? What lessons or applications does this have for us today? Well, for me, there are two chief takeaways. There is what it says to us about Jesus and what it says to us as believers and worshippers of God. Let's look at what it says to us about Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice is the ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering. His physical life was completely consumed for us. He ascended to God, an acceptable sacrifice. And his covering, his garment, his skin, if you like, was stripped and distributed to those who officiated over his sacrifice. He fulfills the burnt offering. You know, the burnt offering was a voluntary sacrifice, an act of full consecration to God and his purposes. And Jesus gave himself voluntarily. He consecrated himself fully to God and to his purposes. Remember what he said in the garden? "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's a statement of consecration. That's a statement of complete devotion to God. That's the statement of somebody who is consumed by God's will. And Jesus gave himself fully over to God. His blood was not collected in a bowl, but was symbolically seen in a cup. And the fact the animal that foreshadowed Christ had to die shows us the serious consequences of sin. That death is the only satisfaction, the only satisfactory penalty for sinning against a holy God. That death is the only satisfactory penalty for sinning against a holy God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The equitable punishment for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. No man can meet God's demands for satisfaction in sin, in righteousness, or in sacrifice. Only Christ is a total satisfaction for God. You know, the burnt offering was that animal was a substitution for the worshipper. It was required to be fully examined and was to be free of all blemish to qualify for sacrifice. And Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. He was fully examined by the priests during his earthly ministry and trials. And he was found to be without fault or blemish. Not one single accusation by the Pharisees in the courts of the temple stood. Not one single account by the witnesses in his trial agreed or stood. He was found to be without blemish and fault, our substitutionary sacrifice. Leviticus 1 verse 11 says, "He shall kill it on the north side of the altar." You know, it had to be killed on the north side of the altar. Now, this was not stated about the bull. And it wasn't told that the bird needed to be sacrificed, killed then. Only the lamb was to be killed on the north. And who is Jesus to us? He is the Lamb of God. And where was he sacrificed? He was sacrificed. He was killed at Golgotha, at Calvary, located just outside of Old Jerusalem's northern wall. Just as the lamb was sacrificed on the north, our lamb was sacrificed on the north. Jesus perfectly fulfills all that the burnt offering typifies and foreshadows. He is our burnt offering. But what does it say to us, the believer? What takeaway have we got for us as saints this morning? Well, the first and greatest meaning is that we can only approach God through sacrifice. Our sin is a perpetual barrier between us and the Lord, and it can only be removed through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no gift that you can bring, no service that you render, no donation that you can make that will remove sin. Only through Jesus Christ can your sin be removed. And we lay hold of the sacrifice and apply it through our lives through faith. We identify with Jesus through faith the same way that the worshipper identified with the animal by putting their hand upon him. Have you put your faith in Jesus as your burnt sacrifice? If not, your life will be cast on the ash pit like the crop and the feathers of the burnt sacrifice. You know, the burnt offering was an act of consecration and full devotion to the Lord. And while as a believer you may have reached out by faith to Jesus for salvation, have you given your life in full consecration and devotion to him? Are you willing to surrender your time for Jesus? Are you willing to surrender your money for Jesus? Are you willing to surrender your friends for Jesus? Are you willing to surrender your freedom for Jesus? If you say yes underneath your breath, be prepared to be tested on that act of devotion. Let me put you to that test before God does. If you say you're willing to surrender your time for Jesus, prove it. Get to church on time and worship him. Show that you're truly devoted and consecrated to him. Not because I want to see you here on time, but as an indicator of that devotion to God. If you say you're willing to surrender your money for Jesus, give financially, but give in a way so that it hurts. Not for my sake, not for the church's sake, but for Jesus' sake. And I'm not asking you to give money to Calvary Chapel Maystone, give to another charity. But show your devotion to God through your financial giving. If you say you're willing to surrender your friends for Jesus, speak of your faith in the company of those who do not know or love Jesus. Don't be embarrassed about the gospel, and be prepared to lose those friends if they disagree. I know it's not easy standing up for Jesus, but are you fully consecrated, devoted to him and to the gospel? And if you say you're willing to surrender your freedom for Jesus, think about this. I was reading about Watchman Nee, who lived the last 20 years of his life in prison. He was a Christian who served God in China in the mid-20th century. And after the rise of communism, we saw that there was a rise also with persecution of Christians in China. Refusing to yield to communism, standing firm in his faith, he was arrested and imprisoned on false charges due to his faith and influence. He was put in prison in 1952 and he died in prison in 1972. Are you willing to give up your freedom for Jesus? Are you willing to make a stand in this dark age? You know, God is looking for people who are wholly surrendered and sold out to him. Persecution is rising in this country. Christians are being arrested for sharing the gospel. Christians are being sacked and marginalized for standing on the truth. And in the light of the LGBTQ and transgender ideology, we are going to find increasing pressure upon us to try to compromise our Christian biblical views. But will we stand faithful, consecrated, devoted to the Lord and the truth? Where will you stand? Will you stand, or will you sit and just be quiet, hoping it will pass you by? You know, the act of sacrificing a bull saw a slow draining of its life, saw a slow removal of its strength until it collapsed under the weight of sacrifice. Its insides were completely exposed, and it was wholly placed on the fire to be consumed, a sweet aroma to God. That is a picture for who we are to be as believers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If we answer that call and offer ourselves a burnt offering to God, God will slowly drain us of our natural life, that he can replace it with his life. God will remove our strength and make us weak, that he can replace it with his strength. His knife will cause us to collapse before him. His knife will expose us completely until all that we are is consumed and all that remains is consecrated to his service and to his glory. You see, the burnt offering is not something that we can dismiss to a bygone age. It is an ever-present reality in Jesus Christ, and it can be an ever-present reality in you. Amen. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words. This is a sobering passage, and I pray that you'd help us to take it seriously. I pray, Father God, that you'd help us to take it to heart. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to fully appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, that he gave himself completely on our behalf, that we might be set free from sin and have relationship with you and the promise of eternity. Help us to be prepared to lay all that we have on the altar. Help us, Lord, to be willing to give ourselves completely to you, whatever the cost, that we might ascend as a sweet aroma to you. In Jesus' name, amen.